turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please. I'm just going to read from the first chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fade. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make this thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Thank you, Lord God, for your word. We pray that you would be with us this evening and bless both the preacher and the people alike. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So this evening, I hope to be giving just an overview from Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Didn't really have time to read chapter 2. In that book, well, if we want a title, we're going to be looking at two great foundational stones laid down and an antidote to apostasy, against apostasy. These Hebrew Christians were in grave danger of completely apostatizing from their first confession. They were most definitely at a crisis point in their lives. What they chose to hear from the writer or to reject would be of an eternal consequence to them. This letter, as with all the letters and epistles, is not just about discussing theology only, but it always has a practical end in view, and that is the help and the restoration of those Hebrew Christians who were thinking of going back to Judaism. In this book, the writer also offers several warnings, both from within himself and from Old Testament history examples, to seek to draw them back to the true shepherd and bishop of their souls. He also lays before them the great redemptive work of Christ and of the high priestly office. And all this he does at the same time while fulfilling his pastoral office and in obedience to that command of Paul to Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. And here we have the writer fulfilling completely this charge, being obedient to his heavenly calling. There are the unpalatable truths and warnings that he has to give, as well as such high themes, which he hopes will break the storniest of hearts. And this is the responsibility of all who God has called to preach or to stand up somewhere like this, behind the sacred desk, as they used to say. Any of the guys here who come up to preach, or even Robert in the open air, the same charge goes out to you men, as we've just read. But anyway, right, let us continue. As I said, these Hebrews are being tempted to go back to Judaism. And the writer now begins to persuade them to stay with their first love. In these first two chapters, we have two great foundational stones, two fundamental foundational stones that he lays down before them. And remember that these things he's saying to them right at the very beginning. He's considering to say to them, how can I start this message? How can I start these words of reconciliation to these people? And this is how he lays down these stones. Before you think of even leaving or going back or giving up, consider this, brothers and sisters in Christ. He pleads with them. Number one, the supreme deity of Christ and the necessity of hearing him. And number two, the complete humanity of Christ and his humiliation, which we find in chapter 2. So firstly, the supreme deity of Christ. The writer is in effect, telling them, I'm going to tell you quite clearly who it is that you are rejecting and turning away from. You think you're turning away from Jesus and going back to Jehovah. But who are these persons? In the first chapter, Jesus is designated to them and to us the Creator God. Number two, the express image of God. And number three, he's explained to them as one who is above and beyond all the angelic beauty and power and glory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse of the Bible. And you cannot get a more simple, succinct and precise statement of truth. Here we have Almighty Jehovah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But as we have read, speaking of Jesus, the writer declares in verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And further down in the passage, the Lord in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, verse 10, and the heavens are the works of thine hands, also speaking of Christ. He is linking quite clearly the Lord of the Old Testament to Jesus, the Messiah. And I just want to turn to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, the Lord by wisdom hath laid the foundations of the earth. The Lord by wisdom hath laid the foundations of the earth. And over in chapter 8 of the same book, this is wisdom speaking from verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And there we have the wisdom of God speaking, the Creator. And we all know that text, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was there not anything made that was made. So we have the Word, we have the wisdom, this divine Logos, the Creator. This is Jesus. And so to these Hebrew Christians, you think you are returning to your Jehovah, God, the Creator. This Jesus you are returning to, that you are seeking to turn from, he is the Creator. He is the one who, together with the Father, crafted the whole earth and the cosmos, who was by him, as we've just read in Proverbs chapter 8. Just one thing that did particularly strike me as I was looking at these other texts regarding Jesus as the Creator was Colossians chapter 1 from verse 14. For by him, that is Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And in that verse in Hebrews 1:3, when we put them together, upholding all things by the word of his power. In that word, by him all things consist. All things are being held together in the hands of Jesus. From all the intricate details, from the atoms and the cells of the human body, to the mighty orbs that follow their elliptical cycles in our cosmos and solar system. All these things, divinely ordered and following their divinely ordered paths, being held together by Christ. But the opposite is also true, that if the moon should come crashing down to the earth and lose its orbit, it would be because Jesus has let it go. The earthquakes, the volcanoes, the tsunamis, the so-called disasters, Jesus has ceased to hold these things together. And in this very book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, it says, yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also the heavens. Chaos, from a biblical point of view, does not really exist. God is sovereign. He is in complete control. And Jesus reigns. And remember those in the last days in the book of Revelation. Wait a minute. In the book of Revelation, all those cataclysmic events that begin to unfold, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, what do they cry in those days? What is on their lips? Where are they looking to? Hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. That is their cry, because then they realize who it is that's holding these things together and who it is that's shaking these things. It's Christ Jesus. Jehovah Jesus, hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Because by him all these things consist and are held together, and by him he removes them out of their places and they are utterly shaken. And yet still it says that they repented not of their works. Secondly, he tells these Hebrews that Jesus is the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. All of God's character, all of God's personality, and all his mind, all his will, all of his affections, all those divine attributes are all to be found in Christ. All and everything that the Scriptures speak about God is revealed in Jesus. He is the exact impression and the image of God Almighty. He himself, Philippians 2:6 tells us, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And when Jesus declared among the people, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, I am the bread of life. When he says, come unto me, I will give you rest. When he says, my peace I will give unto you. All these statements, all these declarations are declarations of divinity. That is why that on more than one occasion they tried to kill him and stone him or throw him off a cliff. Because he who declared before Abraham was, I am, is in fact the great I am. Thirdly, the writer speaking of the one whom these Hebrews would reject says that he is far above and beyond all angelic beauty, power and glory. To which of the angels does he say, thou art my son? As it says in that first chapter. But no, instead he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Let those mighty angels bow in humble adoration. Let them adore him who is worthy. Let him worship him. And as was read out earlier, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, from Revelation 4:8. And again from the book of Revelation, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying, and what are these angels saying? And who are they worshipping? Where is the focus of their attention? Saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So the first fundamental and foundational stone and rock that is laid down in this first chapter is that Jesus is Lord, and he is King, and he is God, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, he says, hear him and reject his words at your peril. He says in verse 1, God has spoken in divers manners in times past by the prophets, but now he has spoken unto us by his Son. And so he warns them in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, therefore, because of what I've been telling you, because of these powerful fundamental rocks and stones, therefore we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Christ was not just a good man. He wasn't just a prophet or even a mighty prophet. He was, as we've seen, the very Son of God and God the Son. The second stone that the writer lays down is the very fact and mystery in chapter 2 of the complete humanity of Christ and his humiliation. Not only do we have very God of very God, the Son of God, but we have a man born of a woman, born under the law, the Son of Man, real flesh and real blood. As from the passage that Margaret read out earlier on. And great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. In that first chapter, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. In the second chapter, chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, he says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Humiliation. In chapter 1, he is the one who made the worlds, the creator. But in chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He becomes, as it were, the created, the offspring of the virgin's womb. In chapter 1, we've read, speaking of Jesus and and the eternal existence, and speaking of the earth, he says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But in chapter 2, verse 9, we read that he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, and that he should taste death for every man. There, he says, thou remainest, thy years shall not fail. But from that human perspective, he dies, he perishes, he tastes death for every man. What a mystery, and what a humiliation, and what humanity. And even on Thursday evening, we saw something of that humanity of Christ in the garden, where he began to sweat great drops of blood in the agony and pain, as he began to foresee the great sin that would be laid upon his shoulders. Jesus weeps, Jesus aches, Jesus agonizes. He is fatigued and feels pain in the flesh, troubled in the mind and in the spirit, just like us, and yet completely God, human at the same time. He bleeds, and eventually he dies upon that old rugged cross. Deity condemned and humiliated. Divinity crushed and violated. The writer is continuing to try and draw them back from the precipice by now speaking of the one who can totally identify with the human condition, the one who empathizes completely with human weakness and sin, human temptation, human suffering, and the one who is both high priest and the offering as well. Which wonderful, glorious themes he will declare and open up in the further chapters. But now he mentions Jesus, verse 11, who is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, thus identifying with sinful humanity. He speaks of belonging and adoption in that verse 13. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Everything we need as fallen humans, God has provided for in and through Christ. We have a sin-ravaged life, a broken spirit, a carnal mind, a lostness, a loneliness, an emptiness, a spiritual darkness, or whatever particular malady grips and condemns our soul. But Jesus is not ashamed of us. I am not ashamed to call us brethren. He does not look away in disgust when he looks upon us. Instead, he holds out an understanding arm of forgiveness and of love and of mercy. Jesus' deity means he has all the power and all the authority and all the spiritual victory over sin and death and hell and the devil and judgment. But Jesus' humanity means that he is able and more than able and completely to understand and identify and comfort us in whatever we need. Verse 16 of that chapter 2. Christ did not take on the nature of angels. Remember, I think it's in the book of Jude, we are told that those angels that kept not their first estate were condemned immediately, straight away condemned to hell. But Christ did not take on the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to make that reconciliation. This was the reason that he was humiliated and became human. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them also that are tempted. This flesh, this human nature, this identification with us, this was the great aim and object of the writer to lay down these two foundational stones before them, to stir them up, to cause them to realize of the one who is speaking, to cause them to realize of the one who is dying, and to cause them to realize the one who is redeeming and the one who is saving. Completely pointless for them to go back to Judaism, as it will be completely pointless for us to go back to whatever our past would be. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Let us then press on in the narrow way which leads to the celestial city, to eternal life, and to Jesus our Saviour. And let us shun and avoid that broad yet popular road that drops down into the blackness and darkness forever. Amen.